It's only 8 o'clock. The bad news is, for those of us that come from the East Coast, it's 10 o'clock and I'm asleep by now when I'm back home. So this is why I spill water and make a mess of things. Guys, it's good to be here with you. See if I can get this thing going. How do I turn this on, Tom? Red button? There we go. Forward, back. All right. My first time here to Lost Valley was, I was just thinking about this, coming out here, was in 2000. I took a job out of college, and it brought me to Phoenix, where I was going to slay it in the marketplace, and I end up in a guy's family room, and he starts teaching me the Bible and changed my life. And 6-8 months later, something like that, I was up here. So it's good to be back. It's been probably about 10 years since I've been to the ranch, and it was just I got filled with excitement coming back the road, you know, the dirt path, and it's always so much so profitable to be here. So appreciate you guys having me and letting me talk on the priesthood of the believer. So what is the priesthood of the believer, guys? Well, I would submit to you that the priesthood of the believer is the biblical truth that as Christians, we're all priests of God. As followers of Jesus Christ, all of us in this room who claim Christ are legitimate biblical priests. I'd further submit to you that our understanding of this biblical truth will not only affect how I live out my faith, it'll also affect how I live out every minute of every day of my life. Regardless of our vocation, guys, we are all priests and we are all called to do priestly work. What's a priest do? He talks to men about God and to God about men. A priest has direct access to God. A priest is God's chosen man. The next slide, in a little bit, we're going to just look at what the history has been through the passage of time of the priesthood and how God has dealt with that. But one thing that is consistent, it is always God who has determined who will function as his priest. So as priests of God, we have been divinely chosen. A priest provides representation, and he also is an agent of reconciliation, which we're going to talk a little bit about as we go along here. I was, as I prepared for the talk, I found a little tidbit of information that I thought was interesting. Martin Luther actually thought that the term priest would become as commonly used as the word Christian. That, why not, right? We're all biblically priests of God. He just assumed that we would all, are you a priest? Are you Christian? That we would use them interchangeably. Guess that's not exactly the case, is it, right? Guys, unfortunately, this truth, the truth of the priesthood of the believer, has by and large been neglected, forgotten, and discarded by the body of Christ, by the institutional church. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. But before we do, if you pray with me, I can open us up in some prayer. Father, we are grateful and thankful that you brought us here. It's been a long week. I pray that you would give us energy. Lord, we acknowledge that unless you join us, unless you teach us, that we'll go away wanting. So we pray that you would give us understanding, that you'd open our eyes and our ears to your truth, and that we wouldn't go away just as smarter Christians with more knowledge, but we would leave this weekend changed. In Christ's name we pray, amen. First slide. All right, so this slide shows us a little bit of what the historical priesthood has been through the passage of time. You see back here at the beginning of time, the fall of man. Man functioned as his own priest. Genesis talks us and tells us how Cain and Abel function as their own priests. You move along in Genesis further. You come to Genesis 15, where Abraham represents himself before God. He functions as his own priest. And this is the way that God designed it. This is the way that he wanted it to be. And that lasted up until we come to Mount Sinai. Well, what happened at Mount Sinai? We know, just as a brief history lesson, that the Jews, the nation of Israel, was under captivity with Pharaoh, right? They get released out of that. God raises up his man Moses to deliver them. They go through the Red Sea, move around a little bit, and they come to Mount Sinai. And what happens at Mount Sinai? Moses goes up on the side of the mountain, and God gives him what? God gives him the Mosaic Law. And part of this Mosaic Law that God gave the nation through Moses was a change from man being his own priest to a professional vocational priesthood. Man no longer, after Mount Sinai, represented himself before God. There was instituted a vocational priesthood. Who was the first high priest? Aaron was the first high priest, right? God peeled off he peeled off Levi, and these Levites were the priests. They carried out the priestly functions. They were God's priests. No longer did man represent himself. And part of the priestly duties were the sacrificial system. I'm going to get to that a little bit. But with the other 11, what I forgot to mention was, what did the other 11 tribes do? They supported the priesthood. They supported the Levites, because that was their vocation. So part of their priestly duties were the sacrificial system. And part of the sacrificial system was, once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, would enter into the holies of holies. And that holies of holies, you see the holy place, the lampstands, and then the holies of holies. And that holies of holies was separated by a thick veil. And only the high priest would go in there once a year, and he would offer a sacrifice for the sins committed by the nation in ignorance. And this is the way God had set it up. This is the way that God instituted part of his priestly duties. And this really lasted, this whole vocational priesthood, this whole process, the sacrificial system, lasted for about 1,500 years. Until when? Until Christ's death on the cross. Yeah. You see, the scriptures, you don't have to turn there, but you can make a note. In Hebrews 10, the scriptures tell us that this historic system of sacrifice was actually a foreshadowing of what was to come. The sacrificial system was a tool to help men realize that he couldn't on his own fulfill God's standards, nor could he permanently appease God's justice on his own. If we could, the preponderance of sacrifices wouldn't be needed, right? The blood of goats and bulls wouldn't have continued to be needed, but it wasn't adequate. Ultimately, Christ is our only perfect and adequate sacrifice. Christ was the only one, through his perfect sacrifice, that satisfied God's justice. Turn with me, if you can, in your Bibles to Matthew 27:50. We're at a point where Christ has been arrested, beaten. He's on the cross. And it's the moment before his death. And this is what the Gospel of Matthew records. It says, And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him, man, was it? He yielded up on his own. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. That veil in the temple, it literally split from top to bottom. But it wasn't only just because the earth shook and the rocks split. It was also a symbolic split. It was symbolic that the period of time for the institutional priesthood was over. man could once again represent himself before God and represent God through Jesus Christ to others. Man again moved into a place where he was now again his own priest. A priest who does what? Talks about men to God and talks about God to men. Hebrews 10:19 says, and I'll just read it for us. He says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place." How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He tells us we enter through the veil as we stand in Christ, and that we should have confidence. John tells us in Revelation 1:6, "And he has made us, to be a kingdom, priests to his God the Father." John mentioned this verse. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "You are a chosen race." And mind you, who's Peter talking to? He's talking to a motley crew of people just like I'm looking at here. He's talking to men just like us. And he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." We are the royal priesthood, us. And why? So that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness and into light. So the priesthood was removed from the vocational, institutional, professional priest and returned back to the individual man. I'm looking at a bunch of priests right now. As followers of Christ, we are a royal priesthood. So what now? What are the implications of this priesthood? Turn with me, if you can, to actually the theme verse for the weekend, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Men, I suggest to you, as you turn there, I suggest to you that as a priest, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation as an ambassador for Christ, as we proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into light. So we are going to spend, I need to turn there myself. We are going to spend a little bit of time here in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 20. So who's talking here? Paul is talking to the body of believers in Corinth, right? He's talking to a bunch of guys like us. And what's he saying in verse 20? He says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Men, reconciliation is the restoring of the relationship, right? Our sin separates us from an almighty and holy God. And only through Christ can we have peace with God the Father, right? Can we have that reconciliation? And Paul tells us here in 5:20 that we're an ambassador, right? So what about this ambassadorship? What does that mean? Well, I would suggest to you, if I would get a call today from the sitting president and be instructed that I've been named to be an ambassador to India, one of the first things I would do is I would make arrangements to go and live in the political center of India. I wouldn't go and make arrangements to live in the political center of my country. An ambassador doesn't live in his own country. What's an ambassador do? He lives in a foreign land. And what does the ambassador communicate? Does he communicate his thoughts, his will, his agenda, his plans? No. He communicates the thoughts, the plans, the will of his sovereign, of the one who sent him to be an ambassador. As priests, guys, we are ambassadors of Christ living in a foreign land, communicating the will of our Father, sharing a ministry of reconciliation to those who don't know Christ. But guys, I ask us, are we doing this? Do we view ourselves as ambassadors? Do we view ourselves as living in a foreign land? When I lay my head down at night and I wake up in the morning and put my 2 feet on the ground and wipe the sleep out of my eyes and enter out into my neighborhood and go to my work and then to the gym and then to my kids' games, do I view myself as an ambassador, and do I pursue communicating the will of my Father to a lost world? Let's back up a little bit to 2 Corinthians 5:16. So we're going back four verses. And he says, "Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh." What does he mean here? Well, he starts off by saying, "Therefore." Guys, anytime I see "therefore," he's saying, in light of what I've just said, "Therefore, we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh." So let's go back up two verses to 14 and to see what the "therefore" is. And in verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." So Paul says that the love of Christ controls us. And not only that, in verse 15 he says, "And he," Christ, "died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So, because the love of God controls us, because of that, I no longer live for myself, but I live for him who sent me. Therefore, in light of these two things, therefore I recognize no one according to the flesh any longer. Man, when we see people, when I go out of my home and I go to my work, I go to my gym, I go to my clubs, whatever it is I go, when I go there, do I see people simply in the flesh? Or do I see them in light of their eternity? Do I see them as God sees them? Do I see them as eternal beings who need to, just like we looked at the beginning, either need to come to know Jesus if they're not saved, or come to know Jesus better if they are saved? How do I view and see people? Look at me with look at 18, verse 18 with me, please. He says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Guys, he gave us, priests of God, the ministry of reconciliation. He's not talking to a pastor's conference. He's not talking to a bunch of pastors. He's talking to a ragtag group like this, like us, right now. It's as if he could be standing in front of us and saying the same thing. And look down to verse 20 again. He says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Guys, I ask myself, am I being a vessel through which God makes an appeal to other men? Am I allowing myself to function as his man wherever he has me as he makes an appeal to other men? Am I allowing myself to be a vessel through which he communicates his message of reconciliation to a lost world? Am I an ambassador of Christ? Turn with me to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, please. Any questions? Matthew 28, 19 through 20. This is a famous passage. It's the Great Commission. It's the end of the book of Matthew, and it's at the point where Christ has been crucified, buried, resurrected. He's dwelt among men. And right before his ascension into heaven, this is what he says to his disciples. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded to you." Guys, I ask you, is this a command, a suggestion, or an encouragement? And I ask you rhetorically, because it's what? It's a command, right? He says, "Go." As if he could be sitting before us or standing before us and say, "Go. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go therefore and recognize men no longer according to the flesh. And what does that go mean? That word go means as you go about your life, as you enter out into your neighborhood, as you go to your work, as you interact with people in all elements, in all areas of life that you are, go recognizing men no longer according to the flesh. What do we got going here? How about we do this? Go wherever it is you go. Recognize men no longer according to the flesh, but see people and see men as God sees them, as eternal beings. Men, we are appointed, ordained, and chosen in the role of priest and ambassador. Turn to Ephesians 4:11, please. Ephesians 4:11. The Apostle Paul again, he is talking to the body of believers in Ephesus. Again, he's not speaking to pastors. He's speaking to a group of believers just like us. And what does he say? Take a moment to get right there. Can you pour me? I'm not going to try to pour again. Ephesians 4:11, what does he say? He says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. The King James Version, I'm going to blend two versions here a little bit because I like it the way it sounds better. Why did he give some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. We've heard that word edifying tonight already a few times. Men, we are all priests doing the work of the ministry. We are God's A-team. We are God's divinely chosen priests that He sends out into the marketplace to represent Him. Pastors equip us to do the work of the ministry. We tend to have this vision of the work of the ministry or how God's going to build His church and bring people to Himself as through the institutional church or the pastor, which represents a rock. And that rock gets thrown into the pond of our city. And when that rock gets thrown in there, it makes and has an impact on the water around it. But by the time it gets to the outer edges of the pond, there's little to no activity, if at all. But as I read the scriptures and as God tells us now, He says, men, that's not how I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church by picking up a handful of pebbles. And each one of you men represent one of these pebbles. And I'm going to take this handful of pebbles, and I'm going to toss it out on that pond of this city. And what's going to happen to those pebbles? They're going to spread out like a shotgun. And that whole pond is going to be covered with activity, not from one big rock in the middle, but from 100 pebbles that each of us represent that land on that pond. And each little rock, each little pebble has its own little concentric circles, and they bump against each other. And those little circles, men, are where God has strategically placed us, wherever we are, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, in our kids' schools. We are the ones that God's going to use to build His church. We are the ones that God uses to draw men to Himself, that God makes an appeal through men. Guys, I may be the only representation of Jesus Christ that a man ever gets to see. Me. You may be the only representation of Jesus Christ that a man gets to see. We are the body of Christ. Do I view myself as a pebble, guys? I have relationships and interactions with men that no one has. I'm not from Colorado Springs, and there's guys from a lot of different cities. But I can promise you that There may be 20 guys from Colorado Springs here, or 50. There is not one of you who has the same group of relationships, connections. Not at all. We all have different relationships. We all have different introductions, different men that God has put in our lives. But as I go about my job, man, I am doing priestly work up to the degree that I'm using the relationships that God has given me for evangelism and edification. I have vendors and employees and customers and neighbors. Do I recognize them according to the flesh? Or do I see them as God sees them, as eternal beings? As a priest of God, having been given the message of reconciliation, I'm involved and engaged in priestly work, whether I'm in real estate, construction, business, medicine, whatever my vocation is, priestly work, as I'm involved with E squared through the relationships that God has providentially orchestrated in my life. And I say providentially because we serve a God that's in complete control, right? He's not in control some of the time or most of the time. He's in control all of the time. So if I'm thinking correctly, as a priest of God, having been given this message of reconciliation, any individual that I run across, any introduction that I have or I'm given, any relationship that I have, if I'm thinking correctly, it's not a chance encounter. It's a divinely appointed relationship or introduction that God has given me. How different does my day look, guys, if I go about out of my house and into the marketplace and wherever it is that God takes me, if I view my day like this, if I view people like this, that these people that God has put in my life are there for me to be a priest of God, an ambassador, sharing the message of reconciliation with them. Guys, we are God's A-team. We are no less legitimate than a pastor or a missionary. And guys, if I'm thinking correctly, I am a missionary, right? I live in a foreign land, and my goal is to communicate God's will to men, to teach men all that He had commanded. Unfortunately, we have moved away from this as a body of Christ. And to a large part, this priesthood has, I might say, enthusiastically been returned back to the professional. And parenthetically, guys, the body of Christ, the church, is not an institution or a building. It's a living, breathing organism. It's the body of Christ. And nowhere in scriptures can I find that God says He's committed to an institution. He's committed to people. And ministry always at its core is serving people, not serving the institution. So I'm going to come up for air. I'm going to move into what are some implications now. Not implications, but what are some things that can help me live out my priesthood, my ambassadorship, as I move on through my life. Before I do that, any questions? Yes, sir.
Is it on? Okay. So could you flesh out a little bit, or maybe give some examples of what you mean by the priesthood being turned back to the professional?
Sure. Men look at their pastor or that institutional church as God's expression of how He's going to draw people to Himself. That it is the pastor's job to help people come to know Jesus and come to know Jesus better. That I don't have time for it because I'm going to kill it in the marketplace, or I'm going to kill it with pleasure, I'm going to kill it with ever anything else that I want to, besides recognizing who God has called me to be and told me that I am and told me the business that I ought to be about doing. You know, we tend to live our life here as if it's game 7 of the World Series, that this life is the big game. But as I look at scriptures tell me this life isn't the big game. The big game's to come. And our life here is like the preseason.
Do you think the professional is a willing or reluctant participant in taking that back?
Yeah. A sweeping generalization, because it's not going to fit all, but I would suggest to you that the professional has enthusiastically received that back from the layman. And in many cases, is not too oftenly excited to give it back. But that's irregardless, because we know what God has called us to. The scriptures are unambiguous, and the scriptures are clear. Good?
I have a question for you, and that is, or a comment. Okay. It's kind of a combination. First of all, you did a really, really good job explaining therefore. The only other person that has explained what's the therefore is my friend Greg. He always says, well, what's the therefore? And he makes you look in the back, sure, and the head and all this. But you gave a true 2020 vision of what you were saying as you went through this. You didn't just look at that verse. You looked at things above it, below it, and you made it so it was understandable. And finally, Russell Quinn, who was one of our mayor's prayer breakfast speakers, he told me as we were driving to Watertown that, you know, the angels would come down from heaven and would go out and disciple. But he said Jesus Christ didn't ask his angels to do that. He asked us to do it. And he says, we are failing miserably. And he says, have you talked to anybody about Jesus today? I said, or in the last week. And I thought to myself, who is this old guy that's giving me this bad time? But you know what? Have we talked to anybody about Jesus? Because one day that person is either going to go up or not go up. And you're really doing good, Chris. We appreciate it.
Thank you. All right, guys. As a priest of God, as an ambassador for Christ, what are some things that can help me successfully live out this ambassadorship, this priesthood that that I've been ordained into or called into? And the first one I would suggest to you guys is be a man of the Word. It's worth to take the time, if you can, with me to 2 Timothy 2.15. 2 Timothy 2.15. Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And it's Paul's last letter. And Paul's poured his life into Timothy to help him come to maturity, right? To help him grow. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2.15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So, how does Paul say a man can find himself approved before God? As a workman who can accurately handle the word of truth. He also says it negatively. If I want to know how I can find myself ashamed before God, what do I need to do? Not be able to accurately handle the word of truth. And Paul says, Timothy is going to take diligence. It's not just going to happen. It's going to take purposeful, intentful, concentrated, dedicated, proactive effort and time into the Word to understand and know it. Men, I would love if I could put this Bible underneath my pillow at night and sleep on it, and it would just absorb up to through osmosis. I've tried it a handful of times. It has not worked. We need to be spending time in the Word to understand and know God's Word. This is His revealed will to us, right? We serve an infinite God with infinite thoughts and infinite wisdom, and He could fill up this whole room with encyclopedias of His thoughts and His ways. But He hasn't. This is what He's given us. And we'll spend time getting into it, right? Isaiah 55, 8, 9, God says, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." Excuse me. He says, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and my thoughts..." Wow. It's late, guys. Woo! All right, Isaiah 55, 8, 9, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." He tells us, men, you do not naturally think, nor do you want to do things my ways. It is not happening. We move along in Proverbs 14:12. He says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." So He says, not only do you not think like me, nor want to do things my ways, but the way that you do want to do things, it seems right to you. You've got no internal mechanism to tell you that it's wrong. And oh, by the way, it just happens to lead you to death, ruin, and destruction. Guys, we have got a first-class problem. We are untrustworthy, right? We don't think like Him, and we don't want to do things His way. Our truth system is messed up. Our truth system, and I would submit to you guys, there's not one of us in here who has an identical truth system to another person. Our truth system, the way we perceive reality, make decisions, affects our worldview. Our truth system has been affected by the time of history we've been born into, country we were born into, our upbringing, our parents, what country we were born in, culture we've been raised in, our experiences. I have some of this in there, right? And when I go into the Word, man, as I try to be diligent to be a man of the Word, I would suggest to you and remind you that as I get in here, I should anticipate that my truth system is going to be violated. I have a messed up truth system. I don't have an internal mechanism to tell me that it's wrong. This is my mechanism to tell me that it's wrong. So when I get into the Bible, I should expect that I'm going to see things that I don't understand, maybe I don't agree with, maybe I just flat out don't want to do. You know, man tends to go through the cafeteria line of the Bible and take what I agree with, leave what is questionable. I'll take this because it resonates with my true system. I'll leave this because I don't understand it and doesn't seem to make sense today. And when I get to the end of the cafeteria line, I look around and everybody has got trays that look different, Bibles that look different. And what I've done is I've taken God away from being the author of the Scriptures. Who have I made the author of the Scriptures? Myself. I've only accepted that which my true system affirms, and I've rejected everything else. Men, we need to be in the business as an ambassador of Christ, as a priest, as a man who Jesus has said, "Go therefore, make disciples, teach all that I commanded you." That's in here. I need to be in the business of accepting His truth and flushing out the garbage. When I run into something that I don't understand with, agree with, or want to do, we need to do like Jesus did in the garden. When He came up against the will of the God and He said, "Is there another way to do this?" But ultimately He said, "Your will, not my will be done." We need to be in the business of flushing our true systems out and filling it with God's truth. And parenthetically, guys, agreement is not obedience. Thanks, man. Agreement is not obedience. I'll get home Monday evening, and let me suggest to you that I gather my kids down in the family room. We catch up on what's going on. I have three kids. Thanks, buddy. I have three children. Daughters 14 and 12, and a son who's 5. And I gather them all up, and I say, hey, I want you to go upstairs. I want you to pack a bag, and I want you to be in the car in 5 minutes. We're going to go someplace sandy and warm. I got plane tickets. We're going to the airport. It's time to get out of here. And let me tell you, those, even my son, but those teenage girls, there would be such a commotion in that family room. There would be like smoke coming up from the carpet as they ran upstairs to go pack their bag. It would be a sight. And sure enough, after 5 minutes, I get in the car and I pull down the road and I look in the back and there are all my kids sitting with their bags on top of their laps and smiling ear to ear. And you know what my kids might say? They probably say, aren't we good kids, Dad? We did exactly like you told us to do. In fact, we weren't here in 5 minutes. We were here in 4 minutes. We are so obedient to you, dear Father. That's how your kids talk, right? That's how mine talk. Conversely, let me suggest to you, I would go home and I would gather my kids together. We catch up and I say, hey, kids, spring's coming early. I've got 25 yards of mulch coming. I want you to go upstairs and I want you to change into your oldest clothes, okay? And I want you to come down here in 5 minutes. We've got 25 yards of mulch coming. We're going to edge, trim. I've got some exterior painting that I didn't get done in the fall that we got to get done. We're not going to be able to get it done all night, I mean, today in daylight. So I've rented those generators that have those lights that come up and can illuminate the exterior of our home because we're going to be working through the wee hours of the night. Do you think, guys, I would seem the same enthusiastic reaction as they went upstairs to listen to me, to obey me? No, I can tell you what they would say. They would say, are you crazy? What are you talking about? Does Mom know about this? Dad, this doesn't... I don't want to do this. I don't understand why I should have to do this. This is child labor. I've got things to do. I've got homework. I've got plans. I don't want to do this. I don't understand why I should have to do this. I don't agree with this. But guys, the degree to that my kids come up against my will as their earthly sovereign and don't want to do it, but vote against themselves and do it anyway, that's the degree to which they obey me. The first part, the first one, when we're going to the beach, that's just agreement. They want to do that. They understand that. Obedience is not agreement. What's the second thing? What is it? Eyes up. Eyes open. Eyes open. Look up. Guys, I would suggest to you as an ambassador, as a priest of God, we do well to have our eyes up and looking around, taking inventory of the relationships that God has providentially put into my life for His purposes. I view people not as what can they do for me, but what can I do for them? A man can never use someone and minister to him or serve him at the same time. So you guys have these little top 10 lists, right? And what a great tool, right? What a great tool to force me to have my eyes up and look around to see who God has put in my world, right? Whether it be at wherever it is, the gym, the clubs, the work, wherever. And I list these names down. Let me tell you guys, I guarantee you, you put a name down on here and you don't see your buddy for 30 days, but you're praying for him faithfully for 30 days. What is the first thing when you see that guy after 30 days you're going to think? I can promise you it's going to be, I've been praying for this guy for 30 days. Lord, help me be your ambassador. Help make it an appeal through me to this man. Help me move the conversation to the things of God. On the other side, you write this guy's name down, you pray for him maybe once or twice, and after 30 days, you see him. And I've done this. I'm guilty. I'm driving away from the meeting, and I've recognized the man according to the flesh. I've not seen him as God sees him. And as I'm leaving, I say, oh, I missed that opportunity. I should have been praying. I had him on my list, and I've not been praying for him. to my shame. But the ambassador and the priest of God has his eyes up and he's looking around consistently. Not just once, but we have roles and relationships and little different ponds that God puts us in throughout our entire lives. The priest looks up and sees who God has around him. What's the next one? Paul, Barnabas, Timothy. John mentioned that verse, 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says, "The things which you have heard from me, Timothy, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Four generations, right? Paul poured his life into Timothy. Taught him all that Jesus commanded. Helped grow him in the faith. And then he told Timothy to do the same thing to others. We do well to get a guy or guys who can be our Pauls and can help us along wherever we are growing to spiritual maturity. We never get there. It's a lifelong trip, right? We need guys pushing us and pouring into our lives. And then we need to have Timothy's. A man does well to have Timothy's below him that he's pouring his life into, that I'm pouring my life into. And then a Barnabas. Barnabases are simply like-minded brothers. Brothers who are in the battle with you. Men who are viewing themselves as priests, as an ambassador, who are in the trenches with other guys, helping them come to know Jesus or come to know Jesus better. And I encourage him, and he encourages me, and we co-labor together. We do well. We need these three relationships to be able to do well at our ambassadorship. Understand your purpose. Guys, I go down to the shipyard. I go down to the shipyard and I see these big ships. And I don't see it because it's under the water, but I know that it has a rudder. And I know that that rudder is going to direct where that ship goes. And that rudder, changed by just a few degrees either way, will change the trajectory of that ship in a few days by a couple hundred of miles. And man, it's the same with me. We all have a purpose. And we need to have our purpose locked in so that we can be charting a path. The path that God wants us on. And universally, guys, John mentioned in his opening, our purpose is to prepare us for an eternity with God. Our purpose is to give glory to God here while we're on earth as we are participating with Him, being prepared for the next life. This isn't the big game. The big game's coming. This little life is a speck of sand on the beach of eternity. And we get to affect what that beach of eternity looks like. So I think about my purpose and I ask God and I wrestle with how has God created me uniquely with my roles and my skill set and my gifts and talents and abilities or lack thereof? What has He done for me? How has He made me and crafted me with His with what I'm passionate about, with what I think I'm good at, that I can be involved in what God's doing? And it's always going to be involved in E squared. It's always going to be involved with people. But Lord, how do you want to use me in what you're doing? And I find out what that unique purpose is under that universal purpose. Any questions? We're going to keep moving here if there's not. Next one. Significance comes from God alone. Guys, we as men tend to go in any number of different arenas to find our significance and our value. We go to our work, our vocation. Maybe it's our position or power. Maybe it's our knowledge. Maybe it's how well I do in my intramural basketball league. Maybe it's my kids and how well my kids are doing. Maybe it's my wife. Maybe it's my wit or sense of humor. We are very creative in finding any number of a different way to validate our significance and value. But as we look at scriptures, the God of scriptures tells us that we have significance for none of those reasons. The only reason we have significance, true, legitimate significance, is because God gave it to us. He imputed it to us. I have significance not because of anything I do or have done or will do. I have significance and I matter and I have value only because God gave it to me. And that, so I can stop looking everywhere else to validate my existence and validate why I have significance. And it frees me up to have my eyes up and to look around and to be a vessel through which God can make an appeal through men to me. Because I'm not going around trying to prove to myself or to others that I have meaning and significance. I've got it. I'm not going to lose it. He's given it to me. So I can, it frees me up to go and be God's man in the marketplace and function for him and see people, recognize them no longer according to the flesh. Because I can look at him and see what God's doing in their life. I don't have to look at him and see how I have to make sure they know why I'm special and have significance. I don't need to do that. I can serve them. So our significance comes from God alone, period. And the priest of God, the ambassador of Christ, dedicates himself to the eternal. And we know in Peter, he says that the earth, all the elements, everything's going to be burned up and destroyed, right? And there's only two things that are eternal. And that's people, souls, and his word. So the man of God, the priest of God, dedicates himself, spends his time, his energy, his emotional and mental capacity towards giving himself to the only two things that are going to last forever, the only two things that are eternal, people and the Word. And last, guys, and by the way, this is not an exhaustive list, but it is my list. And it is the list that you got here tonight. But the last on my list is blessed hope. The man, the priest of God, the ambassador, does well to keep in focus that blessed hope. He eagerly awaits and anticipates the return of Jesus Christ. Men, how differently would my day look, our days look, if when we get out of bed, before we even step into the bathroom to take a shower, we say, Lord Jesus, is today the day? Please, let today be the day that you return. And I live my life, and I live that day looking out of the rearview mirror, or looking out of the window to see if he's coming over the horizon. And I'm thinking about my day, and I'm thinking about my situations in light of the fact that Jesus is coming. Is he going to come today? Lord, please come today. How different does that change the way that I think and look at my day? How much does that help me as I walk around and try to recognize no one according to the flesh and live out my life as a priest and an ambassador of Jesus Christ? So I'll take questions, but if there are any, but men, may God bless you as you live out your priesthood and your ambassadorship for Christ. Do we have any questions? Any time for questions? It's late. Right here? You got a microphone? I don't know. Yep, it works. This works. This one works here. It did. It came on.
Thank you. Chris, would you have any comments on methods for determining your unique purpose?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a, and I'm not trying to deflect, but there is a good book down on that table called Discovering Your Purpose. And it talks about, God's universal purpose, his ultimate purpose, his universal purpose. And then your unique purpose, and it walks through literally just some steps in how to discover what's your purpose. And parenthetically, I think that's one of those things that we know what our universal purpose is, but our unique purpose can change because I change, my roles change, my experiences change, my giftedness may change. You know what I mean? Like I can change. So it may change the way in which I see that God wants to use me. But that's a great place to start. Thank you. Yes, sir.
Hi, Chris. You mentioned the equippers of Ephesians. Mm-hmm. I was just curious the relationship between the equippers and the discipler. How's that fit together?
You mean the pastors and teachers and
right?
How should it fit together, or how does it look like it fits together?
I'd be more interested on how it for us.
How
does it?
Yeah.
Is the pastor doing the equipping of all of us, or are we equippers?
Yeah.
Are all those equippers for today? Because you got apostles and prophets in there too. So I just wondered how you see all that.
Well, it's typically one question per person. I think there was four questions in there. So I'm not sure where to start. No, I mean, I think in an environment functioning the way that Ephesians 4:11 says, and is that they are a pastor recognizes his role to be equipping and raising up men like us to go out wherever we go and be in the business of doing the work of the ministry. Unfortunately, that typically just does not happen. Yeah. But no, we absolutely do equip each other. You know, that's what the 2 Timothy 2:2 is all about. I help one man, and I teach that man to help another. And I pour my life into him, and he pours his life into others. And, yeah. I'm not sure if that answered your question. I'll go with no. Men, thank you for your time.